If you brought your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open them up this morning. We are studying the book of James. And I've particularly enjoyed this study. People for years have asked me, why don't you preach expositorily, which means verse by verse? And I've always told them, I said, you know what, that's easy to preach verse by verse because I don't have to work as hard. And that's why I've enjoyed this study, because I really do just get to center in on pretty much one section of Scripture rather than moving all over the Bible looking for the points that I'm trying to make. The book of James, John and I chose for a very specific reason, because it is a book of practicality. It really moves us past, or at least makes us look at moving past what we say into actually what we do. If you haven't had a chance to hear any of these messages, you can go back and recapture them either on the internet or you can pick up some CDs up here if you'd like. But James is challenging us with a series of tests each week through these five chapters as to whether or not to answer this basic question that we call exploding the myths of faith, but really asking this question: is what you say you believe who you are? Do you have genuine faith? All throughout the New Testament, we are challenged by Paul, by Peter, by Jesus himself, and by James. Test your faith. Is it real or is it lip service? And that's what James is all about. This morning, if you've opened your Bibles, we're going to start in James chapter 4. We have two more chapters to go in this great letter. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. And James doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. Right from the beginning of this book, right to any place he changes the subject, he gets right to the point. He doesn't waste any time. You know, long before modern psychology came along, James had some profound insights into the cause of human conflict. And so this morning, he starts out here in the very first verse of chapter 4, and he says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? My answer to that question would normally be, everybody else. It's their fault. And James says, no, Dan, they come from your desires that battle within you. I'd like you to highlight, if you're taking notes, the word your and the word you. James says the cause of conflicts, meaning any kind of an argument, any kind of dispute, any kind of issue, fight, even a war, is the result of selfish desires that are inside human beings. And these desires are with us our entire life. I don't know if you've noticed that babies, if their needs are not instantly gratified, they will let you know. You can argue even if you don't know how to talk. So what desires? The Bible makes clear here and many other places in Scripture that there are two basic human desires that contribute to the selfish nature. These desires are very legitimate desires until they get out of control. They're God-given desires, but when you put them above others, when they become number one in your life, when these desires become tantamount, they will cause conflict. I don't care what kind of a conflict you've had this week, what kind of a dispute you may have had in your home or in your family or at work or wherever, and many of you are going to be hooking up with family this week at Thanksgiving, so this is a very timely message. When all the baggage comes to the surface, doesn't it? And so I'm going to give you something to take with you to your Thanksgiving meal this week. So what are they? What are these two desires that are innate to all human beings, but when we put them above others and we drive them with our selfish motives, what is it? Well, let's look at them if you're following your notes. The first is this uncontrolled desire to have. In other words, we want to have things, either a materialistic or possessive attitude about something, or probably more likely to have something go the way that we want it to go. That latter one I am quite guilty of on many occasions. The littlest things can set me off because I have a perfectionist mindset at times. And I'm thinking, why is that not right? Now, if I had to get in that cold water this morning, that would have been one of those. Our agenda is to have things go our way, James says, when it's about me, is where conflict arises from. You want what you don't have, and you long for what others have. There's the picture of materialism and possessiveness. I want to tell you, God created things to be used and enjoyed. That's what they are here for. But in God's kingdom economy, we are to use things and love people. The problem is when we begin to start loving things and using people, we get it backwards. And when we use people, we start to manipulate them, control them, move them around to get what we want. Because things have a higher priority. Things are more important to us. Our agenda is more important to us than the person. So James says the desire to have becomes number one in your life and creates conflict. God understood this well with the nation of Israel when he established the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment was, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Basically, in the context of that day, let's shift it to our culture. You don't covet each other's electronic devices, cars, homes, spouses, family members, friends, whatever. You do not covet it, meaning to take for yourself and to want for yourself. Now, why would God want us to reign in the desire for things? I mean, what, you know, the desire to fulfill these pleasures comes, of course, from selfishness, which is opposed to God and the Word of God. That's why he says, I want you to rein these desires in. There is a part of them that are good, but you need to rein these desires in because ultimately they're driven by something that I did not create you to be, which is selfish. You could sum up the whole Christian experience in this, a move from selfishness to otherness. That's what Jesus did. It wasn't about Jesus when he came. It was about us. He came for us, and he wants us to be there for others, and not just ourselves, but our desires do what? They make it about ourselves. Paul understood this and what we were going to be facing. He said, people will love only themselves and their money. Do you know anybody like that? They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God. They will betray their friends. They'll be reckless. They'll be puffed up with pride. And they'll love pleasure rather than God. Stay away from people like that, Paul says. Well, you know, it's funny. I say, yeah, I better stay away from people like that. But how do I run from myself? Jesus taught this when he told the parable of the sower. He actually told the parable and then later on came back and explained to his disciples what the meaning of the parable was. And the third seed, he said, fell among thorns, represented those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. James says that seed would fall in the unfertile ground of a man's heart that would succumb to his selfish desires and thereby not harvest or grow. It would be lost. So when people surrender to these fleshly pleasures that James is talking about, we become, as Peter says in his epistle, slaves of corruption. We are driven by these desires that eventually come to control ourselves. I'm telling you, this is so rampant in our culture today, we don't even recognize it half the time, I don't think, as being sinful. It's just a normal course of events. Everything in marketing and in television tells us it's all about you. And those desires and those pleasure desires in you, when you turn them selfish, become all about you and create the conflict. Look what Peter says. They promise freedom, the world, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. Boy, do I know that. When I want my way to be my way, I am a slave to that. It controls me. I don't like it. I lose my peace. It creates antagonism with others. And there could be fighting and bitterness and resentment and backstabbing and gossiping as a result of this basic desire that's gone awry in my life. And how bad can it get? How bad can this drive and this desire get in our life? Well, James goes on in the very next verse and says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme, and he says, even kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Now this is a really deep darkness here James is referring to. Now what's interesting, who's James writing to? Is this on the front page of the San Francisco Chronicle when James writes this? He's writing this to the church, to people who say, I know Jesus. It gets very ominous here. Second drive, besides the drive to have, is the selfish desire to feel. Again, it's all built around the selfish need. And again, I want you to note there in verse 3, underline the word, you want only what will give you pleasure. Underline the two U's. As would be expected, worldly, ungodly desire that is uncontrolled and unfulfilled is also of the root of selfishness. I want to feel good, James says. I want to be comfortable. I want to have my senses satisfied. And again, is it wrong to enjoy life? No, it's not. Paul says God made everything for our enjoyment. Again, the problem becomes when pleasure becomes number one in our life. When we decide to put something on top. When pleasure takes place over what is needful. When it's about me and what I want rather than what others need. Then we get in trouble. The fact is, it is so germane to me to be more interested in my comfort than I am in yours. And that all I think about is what makes me feel good is what James is warning against. So this desire even to feel good is what will create conflict. The desire to have things, go your way, or possess those things, or the desire to feel good are two of the desires that when they don't meet our expectations, create conflict. He says, this is where it comes from. We don't need modern psychology. It's the nature within us. And then James goes on and tells us, why aren't these desires fulfilled? You know, he uses that word, you or yours, six times in these two sentences. And this is the church who he's writing to. It included some, perhaps many, of the very worldly people he's speaking to and describes here. And he's addressing them directly. People who really don't pass the test, who really don't have a genuine faith, whose hearts aren't connected to the Lord. Serious business here this morning. I made a comment last week. I said, James has taken us to the woodshed, and on Food Line Wednesday, one of the gals there told me, she goes, I like going to the woodshed, bring it. I said, well, you want me to bring it? I'm bringing it this morning, because this is serious business that James is speaking to here. Because we all can relate to these drives within us. And James gives us two reasons right off the bat why these desires are never fulfilled or we're not fulfilled by trying to fulfill these desires. Number one, he says, is we look to the wrong source. He says, you don't have. And again, remember, he's writing to people who claim to know Christ because you do not even ask God. He says, you don't ask God. We look to others or to ourselves to fulfill our needs instead of to looking to God. We'd rather fight than pray. Boy, am I guilty of that. We'd rather argue about something we want from others than go to the Lord on the matter. My wife's sitting over here, and I think I've been upset with her twice in 24 years. But in those two times, the last thing on my mind was prayer. We don't think about prayer. And I got to tell you, prayerlessness in any situation, in and of itself, is the evidence of pride. And why don't I pray? Because I don't think I need God at that moment. It's almost a reaction. It's just like saying, you know what? I'll take care of it. Based on what? My desire's gone awry. If I really thought I was more dependent upon God and I needed him more, guess what? I would pray more. We'd have a lot less to worry about, a lot less to argue about, a lot less to fight over if we all chose to pray more. And then James really slams it home when he says, if we do pray, if we do take the time to go, okay, I'm going to pray, what does he say? Well, we ask for things in a selfish way. He says, and this is my paraphrase, even if you do ask, you're not going to get it because you ask with entirely wrong motives. You know what he's saying here? There are a lot of people that pray to God. And they pray for all sorts of things. And they ask. And James says, and they do not receive because they ask with the wrong motive. And what is that motive? So that they may spend it on their pleasures. If you see the rest of the verse there in the Bible. They do not ask for things in order for God's goodness and grace to be magnified, or his glory and honor to be bestowed. They don't ask in order to be able to fulfill his perfect will, but to fulfill their own sinful and selfish wills. Oh, how we make God in our image. And James is saying, this is the test for those of you that would call yourself a believer. Who are you? How do you live? What are you doing with these desires? You know, Paul comes along in Philippians and he tells us that God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. I mean, we read that, we go, ooh, yeah. I mean, I've read it many times, memorized it. My God shall supply all your needs. In fact, we have a song written 20-some years ago with the same verse. But we don't live like that. So now if we go to God in prayer with that in mind, that God, you will meet my true needs, God will answer that prayer. Now, if you notice the title of the message on your notes this morning, The Danger of Having One Foot in Each Kingdom. Truth is, I don't think you can have one foot in each kingdom. I think you can think you have 2 feet in his kingdom, but in reality, you have both in the other kingdom because you're not taking your life seriously enough with Christ. That's a scary statement because you're going to think to yourself, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Dan. I believe in Jesus. And I believe he died for my sins. And I would say, like James said earlier, good, the devil believes in God too. The key here is, are you willing to listen to him? And I promise you before you leave here today that I will give you all the security you need for your salvation. But it really comes down to understanding where your heart resides with Christ is in the actions that you live with and the repentance that you live with. You'll see in a moment here. But let me just show you the danger. Unrestrained desires will lead to conflict with God. This, to me, is one of the most scary passages that James writes in this book. He's just got done saying you want what you don't, you want what you can't get, and then you want to have all these sensual pleasures, and the reason you don't get what you want is because you don't even ask God for it. And if you do have to ask God for it, you do it with all the wrong motives, and then the next thing out of his mouth is, you adulterers. In referring to adulterers, James uses the term metaphorically in a way that his Jewish readers would understand completely. And he's referring to men as women in this situation. He's not talking about sexual adultery. He's talking about spiritual infidelity with God. He is as harsh a tone as he can say. You think you're married to God? Who are you kidding? He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And I want to tell you something. A true believer could never be called God's enemy. They could not. So what does that mean? That means James is writing to people that he knows think they're saved, but in fact aren't. That's pretty heavy stuff. He's talking to people who are attracted by the things of the world and live there. He's not talking about the believer. Now hear this, for those of you that are like me, that'll beat yourself up. He says, I'm not talking about you that are attracted by the things of the world, fall into sin for a while. I'm not talking about an occasional spiritual weakness in Christians, but a continual, willing, enjoyed, and ungodly drive of an unbeliever to live for the things of the world based on your desires. Jesus explained this in John chapter 15. He said, those who truly love him will not love the world or be loved by the world, since the world is a hostile enemy to God, Jesus said. And he confirmed that when he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has also hated me before it hated you. There is really this picture of this war going on between worldly desires and how the world system lives and how God's kingdom works. Those who don't belong to Jesus really belong to the world. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no gray matter in between. You either live in the world. Now, you might fall and live in the world, but your heart corrects you and you go, oh, my gosh, Lord, I've been walking the wrong way. In fact, I'm sure that's what this message is doing to some of you this morning, as it did to me. Now, the good news is, after he calls us an enemy of God there, if we're going to live in the world, he says something that really encourages me in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Despite the natural, unbelieving, worldly hearts of men, God nevertheless gives us a greater grace. But he will not give that grace to proud and ungodly enemies. God declares war on selfishness. To be in opposition to God is a dangerous place to be. You are on a collision course, and there is no way you're going to win. So the cure, here comes the good news now over the next few minutes. The cure for being in God's kingdom and residing there, and the cure obviously for our quarrels and our conflicts and our disruptions, are these next four things that James tells us very practically. And the first thing, as he says there, is humility. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord. In verse 10 it says, he will lift you up. You know what grace is? I mean, it's one of those final words that we use in church, you know, the grace of God upon us, grace be with you. You know what grace is? In a practical sense, grace is God's power to change your life. You know, what do you want to change about your life this morning? What in your relationships, what in your marriage, what in your family, what in your workplace do you want to change? You will not change it on your own. You can't. You need God's truth and God's power to make those changes. You have to understand who you are and what God's willing to do for you. When you need God's power, that's called grace. And there's only one way to get grace, is to humble yourself. You don't get to come to God and be a power broker. God doesn't give grace to people who are full of pride and think I can do it on my own. He gives it to those who come and say, I need your help, Lord. That's where the power comes from to make the changes we like to see. So in these next verses, he's so practical. Four specific reasons he gives us. The first thing he tells us that we need to do is we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to give in to him. We need to let God be God in our life. What that means is it's going to be a battle for our mind every day and every moment of every day and every situation to say to ourselves, Lord, you are in control, not me. Now, how tough is that? It's really tough. This morning I came in here with my laptop. And any of you that know me and John, in particular, the two of us, there's nothing more stressful than a computer that's not working before you stand up and give your Sunday message. Now, I did something last night that I've never done in all the years I've preached. I did not come over here on Saturday and print out my message. I left it on my computer. And I said, you know what? I am so confident in you, Lord. And I said, and even if it won't print for some bizarro reason, I guess I could just plug my computer in and preach off of that, follow my notes. I said, but I don't want to do that. So I come in, and Charlie's chuckling here because he knows my frustration. For whatever reason, I've had problems with my printer, so I stopped using it, and I began to print my message notes out just on our copy machine, which runs through our wireless internet connection here. And for some reason, for the last 3 weeks, when I've come to print out my message, the only time I cannot get on the internet and connect wirelessly and print my stuff out is when I want to print my message out. Doesn't matter what day of the week, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That day I come in to do that, it won't connect. I came in this morning fully confident that it would work. Went right over to the room, started to fire it up. And I know that I've given in to God and I've submitted to him. Until the wireless internet wouldn't connect. And then I was, I don't know what I was. My voice raised a few crescendos. Greg was in the sound booth. I said, Greg! Because he's a computer genius. I said, why am I not able to get on the internet? Why is this? And right in the middle of my tirade, yelling at no one in particular, just frustrated, I'm going, wow, I've really put God in control here, haven't I? And I told Greg, I said, hey, you know, this is the enemy. I know it. I mean, there's no other explanation for it that the three times I've tried to do it, I can't do it, is only on these times. He's trying to get my head off on this thing, and it works. And then God's going, and I got it in my head, and I still can't shut down the stress. That's how hard it is to give in to God, my friends. It's that hard. Back in verse 1, it says, your desire is at battle within you. I want what I want when I want it. And that's where conflict comes up. Fortunately, it was me and a machine this morning and not me and another person. The reason we don't get along with one another and the reason we don't get along with our computers is because we have a civil war going on in our life. That's the real issue of who's in charge. Man, this is without a doubt, the biggest thing I struggle with in my walk with Christ. I want my control. And if you're in charge and somebody else comes along that doesn't go the way you want it to go, that civil war erupts into an uptightness or a frustration or even anger, even a quarrel. But if God's in charge of your life, things like that won't irritate you as much. So you give in to God. Paul writes these words, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Yeah, you know, boy, I know that verse. But in the crucible, do I? See, when you have the peace of Christ in your heart, then we'll be at peace with other people. I realized I had to shut myself down this morning. I mean, I was restraining frustration this morning. And it was so hard to pray. I was so mad that I couldn't get my message off my computer and that I was undergoing this stupid stress that I didn't want to undergo on Sunday morning. I loathe that feeling. And I'm going, I'm preaching today and look how I feel right now. Boy, the enemy is winning right now. That's how I felt. And I'm walking up those stairs and I'm just grinding out through rusty prayer gears. Lord, oh, I just want it to work. And I can just hear God saying, ask and it shall be given. And in my flesh, it's like a rusty gear that hasn't seen WD-40 in 300 years. If we don't have God's peace in our hearts, we walk around like rusty gears. When you give in to God, it means that you have to learn how to say, thy will be done, thy will be done. When you can say, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. If you don't want my message printed out this morning, okay. That's the hard truth of giving in to God, because it doesn't go your way most of the time. Number 2. This was a big part of my story this morning as well. There we go. You know what? I had the peace of Christ in my heart right then. I really did. Confession is good for the soul. You got to get wise to your enemy. James says, you know what? He says, you know, be humble. God's gracious. Be humble. He'll give it to you. And then you'll also, he says, virtually by definition, in submitting to God, who's our new Lord, it's by definition, if you're going to submit to God, you're going to resist the devil. You know, the word resist there in Greek is a war term. It means to be prepared to stand against, withstand an attack. There's no middle ground here in this word. There's no neutrality in this word. As James has already said, friendship with the world, which is Satan's domain, is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To stand with the Lord is to stand against everything sinful and worldly that formerly was appealing and corrupting and enslaving. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians. He goes, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in that sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That's what was out there for all of us before we knew Christ. James says you've got to give in to God, let him have control, then you've got to get involved in some defensive action. You've got to literally resist the enemy, as he was pressing on me this morning. and he'll press upon you in the same way. Paul said, you know, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, that was big for me this morning to say, I know it's the enemy. Still wanted it my way. But, you know, Paul says, wise up, recognize his tactics, know how he operates. You know, how does the devil operate? He doesn't stand around with a pitchfork and a red suit. I got news for you. He doesn't let your computer connect to the internet so you can print your message out because you got to talk in an hour and a half. He plays on your pride. How did he play on my pride this morning? I wanted what I wanted when I wanted because I had a job to do today. And nope, not going to happen. And you know what? He'll come along in your life when it comes to conflict and relationships, and he'll tell us what you want to hear. He'll whisper in your ear, you shouldn't be talked to like that. You shouldn't have to put up with this. He tells us all the things that our pride would love to hear. Now, how do you resist him? Same way Jesus did. He quoted Scripture. We should all memorize this one as far as our relationships go. Pride leads to arguments. Next time you start to raise your voice and get into an argument, stop and think, how am I being prideful here? Because pride leads to arguments. Where am I totally thinking of myself here and not the other person's needs, desires, and attitudes? That's what causes the conflict. It's when we shut the other person down and it's all about us and our desires. And there's a great promise in here. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a great promise. You got to put up a little resistance. You got to see his scheme and you got to go, hey, you know what? I'm not going there. I'm not going to listen to that voice. And let me tell you the truth. I've said this before. Write this down if you're taking notes. Not every thought that comes into your head is your thought. They're his. He can speak into your mind and you think, well, I thought that. And if it gets really bad, you can be like some of those folks that I've encountered over the years that sit down in my office and look at me and say, I hear voices. They do. They do. I hear voices. You know what that is? That's Satan dialed in a little louder. Most of us, you know, get him down there on channel 87.1, you know. You know, oh, is that? Yeah, I like that. And it comes in a little clearer for a while, and then it goes away. Some people got him dialed in completely. So you got to resist him. Number three, we have to grow closer. So we submit to God, we resist the devil, and then even submitting to God, that's just putting yourself in a position to say, you know what, God, I surrender. I surrender to you because I know you know what's best for my life. I know you love me the most, and I know that. I know that. Don't let it act out always in my behavior, but I know that. And that's why step three is so important. He says, now come near to me. You know, drawing near to God in the Old Testament was a general expression for a person who sincerely approached God with a heart of penitence, you know, where you bend your knee before God, and humility. That's what it meant to draw near to God, coming to him humbly. So how do you draw close to God? Well, it is an act of the heart. And the first of the mind is the will to the heart, which says, yeah, I sense my need. And I tell you, by reading the Bible, by coming to church, by getting involved in a Bible study, by talking to other believers, all these things help you to draw closer to God. I've made an amazing discovery that the more time I spend with God, the better I get along with other people. That is why, this is a truism for me, and I think most pastors, that we get pressed upon for our times, people issues. And please do not hear me say, leave me alone. That's not what I'm saying today, okay? In telling you this inside story of a pastor's life. I'm not telling you to leave me alone, but pastors get pressed upon. And it's the funniest thing. You can go along smooth sailing, and you can have a day from hell where crisis upon crisis upon crisis comes across your desk, and then the enemy is going to send some people in that are going to attack you, and you know, you get zapped. John and I talk about this all the time. I said, man, John uses the word, he goes, I'm fragile today. You know. It depletes your strength. You know, you want to go home and suck your thumb. And what happens is, here's what happens. We're so busy attending to needs that we've missed our time with God. What did Jesus do? In the morning, he rose and he went off by himself and he prayed. Almost everywhere in the Scripture, when you see the morning, you see Jesus attending to his relationship to his Father. Why? Because he was going to get pressed upon like no human being had ever been pressed upon in his life. with the miracles that he was doing. Isaiah said, "He will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in him, whose thoughts turn often to the Lord." Whenever I'm weak, it's because my thoughts aren't on the Lord. They're on me, on my problems, on the issues of your problems. We need to spend time with him. And you need to make that time. You need to say better rather than good. Mary and Martha's story, remember? New Testament? Mary sat at Jesus' feet. I'm Martha. I'm running around making sure the kitchen and the food's all coming out good. And I'm ticked because the water's cold in the baptistry. And I'm upset. And Jesus says, "Dan, hey, take Mary's spot here. Sit with me a while. Relax." And there's a great promise in this verse. You know, you resist the devil, he flees. You draw near to God, and he will come near to you. And that's where Isaiah talks about, you know, he'll keep in perfect peace those whose thoughts are turned upon him. He comes into your mind, and he brings that peace that we so desperately desire, that we miss in our running around world. Number four, last but not least, most important. James says, be willing to repent. And James gets pretty scathing here. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify you hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Literally, the word there, the double-minded, loyalty is divided, means double-souled. And he's the only writer that uses that word in the entire New Testament, and he uses it twice in chapter 1, verse 8, and he uses it here again in verse 8 of chapter 4. Double-souled. This is a person who claims one thing and is living another way. This is the hypocrite in the assembly of believers who's commonly being confronted by James in this book. You know, it's interesting when he says, purify your hands, or wash your hands, purify your hearts. You know what that's a metaphor for? Our hands represent our conduct, and our hearts represent our attitudes. He's saying, clean up your act. He goes in verse 9, he said, let there be tears for the wrong you have done. Here is a picture of total revival breaking out in his letter. Be broken. I hope you sense from me this morning how broken I was before God for my attitude. Far too often in my life. Let there be tears, Dan, for the wrong you have done. Be broken. Be humble. Don't minimize what's happened. Take it seriously. Be sorry for your self-centeredness. And I got to tell you this morning, practically, is there someone you need to apologize to? And this is so true. Maybe they're 95% wrong. I believe you. I know. I run into the 95% wrongs. And you're only 5% at fault. But God asks us in our humility to take care of our 5%. And what they do with our response to taking care of that is their response. That's between them and God. Some of us need to go. There's someone I need to go to this week. I had an encounter this week that caught me at a bad time, and they're 95% wrong people. You don't know them. You never will. And I need to say something like, I know we've had our differences, and I know I haven't always been thoughtful. And a lot of times I've thought more about what I needed at that moment than what you needed. Is that going to be humbling for me to say? You bet. But God gives grace to the humble. If you want to change, the only way you're going to change is to be humble. And the only way to be humble is to go and ask for forgiveness. It's hard, but do you want to change? Do you want to make your world a world that reflects the love and the light of the Creator? Admit what you've brought into the relationship, what was wrong. It is humbling, but God gives grace to the humble. Say that with me. God gives grace to the humble. Maybe you need to write a letter this week, make a phone call. Make some restitution, even to that person that's irritated you. I know right now I'm going to hear a dozen stories after Thanksgiving. Because of this message, you're going to say, Dan, because of that message, I chewed on my fingers 20 times. I was in my room going, ah! And came out and stayed humble. Didn't make the mistakes I could have normally made because I knew God was going to give me grace. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. God doesn't want to keep you down. Do you realize the way to honor in your life is humility? That's where it comes from. You know, I used to think the way I could honor my wife and my family was to be right. Being wrong, I wouldn't get respect. But you know what? It was the opposite. It's the opposite. When you admit you're wrong and you're humble, you bring honor to your life and you bring honor to God. God says, I'll lift up the humble. And the more honest we are about our weaknesses and our faults, the more God will honor us. He who exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the path we're on. So if you sit here this morning and you say, how do I know that my profession and that my both of my feet are in God's kingdom? Very simply, my friends, are you humble and broken? And I don't talk about the day you bent your knee to Jesus that first time and said, I need you in my life. I'm saying, can you look at your week this week and say, there's places where I need to improve my humility and my serve with God? Because when you do that, and you even ask that question, you have clearly announced whose kingdom you're standing in. I am in the kingdom of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not perfect, but we are growing beings. And these are the questions that James challenged us to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father, that you would quicken our minds, that we would hear clearly the choice and the response to humility. Lord, forgive me this morning for my lack of faith. I even knew coming in that that could happen, and I still wanted it my way. So powerful is my flesh. Forgive me for that. And Lord, I pray that you would cause all of us to choose humility, that you might honor us and that we might honor you and your name throughout this world. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.